Father, we thank you as you have drawn us together to this place tonight, to share fellowship together, to sing praises to you. Father, to cry out to you in prayer. Father, we thank you that the Donaldsons have been so faithful and kind to us and regularly opening their home to us. Father, we pray that you would reward them for this hospitality. Father, tonight I pray specifically for Jenny's family. Pray for her brother Derek and his fiancée Kendall. Father, if it is your will to join them together in marriage, that you would see that through. But Father, this is an unwise course of action. Would you help them to see that? Father, pray that the opportunities that have arisen for especially Jenny, but really both of us, to speak to her family about deeper issues than we often talk about, that those opportunities would be taken advantage of, and that they may bear much fruit. Father, we pray tonight that you would bless our time studying your word, that this would not be a dry academic time, but a time in which we feast upon the life-giving meat that is your word. Father, we pray that you would give us depth of understanding, that we might see how these stories and Judges fit into the unfolding story that is redemptive history, that is your great work, your great plan of salvation for your creation. Father, may we see our place in this story, that we are now on center stage in redemptive history, that this is the era, the time in which you have given us to live and to do your work and to further the growth and the maturation of your kingdom in the world. Father, we pray that we would be true to Scripture, that the way we read your Scripture would do it justice, that we would allow Scripture to challenge us when we need to be challenged, that we would be encouraged by it when we see its promises, that we would have the faith to embrace them, that we would tremble before the threats of Scripture, that we would see that it does indeed threaten us if we do not persevere in faithfulness to you. Father, we pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open up to Judges again. Judges chapter 10. And I've spent the last couple of weeks really trying to drive home a central point. What I think these chapters, really from here on out, what the rest of the book of Judges is about. It is, in its historical context, a polemic against humanistic kingship, or what we today might call statism. You see, if you don't believe in the church, if you can't confess, I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, what do you have left? The only institution you have left to cling to trust in is the state. Perhaps you can trust in the family, but the family almost always gets swallowed up by the state in those cases. And statism has been a pervasive heresy throughout the history of humanity. It has been something the church, that God's people, have continually wrestled with. And these chapters in Judges, really beginning in about chapter 8 onward, where Gideon falls into this grievous sin of lusting after a humanistic dynasty. This is the big thing in Judges. This is the big thing in the history of Israel at this point. And again, as we talked about last week, we might think, well, you know, what does this have to say to us? We're not really trusting in politics to change things. We're not really putting our trust in the state. And that may be true. God may be preserving us from that. If anything, we might have a tendency to get to the other extreme and be very cynical about politics. But there's still a huge lesson for us here. The lesson is, how does change come? How does change come? Change comes, for better or for worse, through the church. The reformation of culture, the deformation of culture, comes through the church, depending upon the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the people of God. And that faithfulness or unfaithfulness is primarily manifested in the way that we worship God. You know, if you go back to the story of Gideon in chapter 8, Gideon is offered a dynasty. The people say, we want you to be a king for us, and your sons after you will reign over us as well. And Gideon turns it down. He does the right thing. He says, no, God alone is king. Gideon's fall is not political. Gideon's fall is liturgical. Gideon's fall takes place in the realm of worship, not in the place of politics. But once he's fallen into idolatry, having created this effort, this, he's breaking the second commandment, this object of worship that becomes a snare to his family and to all of Israel, then he falls politically as well into the snare of wanting to create a humanistic monarchy. So he multiplies wives. He renames his son, Abimelech. My father is king. He begins to take on all these trappings and characteristics of pagan kings. For Israel, this was a great temptation, of course, because of all the enemies around Israel that were continually, it seems, encroaching upon them. You know, if it wasn't the Canaanites, it was the Ammonites. And if it wasn't the Ammonites, it was the Moabites. And if it wasn't the Moabites, it was the Amorites. And if it wasn't the Amorites, it was the Chaldeans. I mean, it was one group after another coming in, invading Israel. Israel's hope was always to be in the Lord. She was to put her trust not in princes, not in horses, but in the Lord. And in doing so, the Lord would work through this to give her the victory. And so what does that mean for us? How do we expect change to come? How do we expect healing and renewal to be brought into the world? We've got to trust God to do this through His church, through the gospel as the church preaches it, through the sacraments that the church administers, through mercy ministry done in Christ's name. These are the ways that God brings healing and renewal to a hurting and broken world. And that's really what we see in these chapters. And so that's really the major theme here. It is against statism. It is against any form of idolatry, trusting in anything other than God. And the means that God has chosen to work through, the means that God has bound himself to, which he has entrusted to the church, the oracles of God, the scriptures, and the proclamation, and the sacraments that seal those scriptures to us, that seal the promises of scripture to us. These are the ways that God works. Now, we started talking about Jephthah last week, and I want to pick up with this. We left off last week in chapter 10, verse 13. Probably what we should do is back up a little bit. Why don't we just start with verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll actually pick up in our exposition with verse 13, because there's, as I left you with last week, a big theological question we've got to deal with there in verse 13. And then we'll work through our exposition and get into chapter 11. All kinds of interesting things crop up in chapter 11. But what's somebody like to read for us? 10, 6 to 18. Okay, Andy.
18. 18. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and Asherahs, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan of Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baal." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help. Did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the God you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." And they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped in Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead."
Okay, thank you. Okay, we see here that Israel has falls into a sevenfold apostasy. There are seven nations here. There are seven false gods, really, we could say, back in verse 6. And what that means is probably this should be understood as the worst apostasy yet in Israel's history up to this point. God confronts them with their sin. God says, basically in answer to this, this sevenfold apostasy, he lists out his great deliverances on their behalf. time and time again, God has intervened to rescue Israel from their idolatry, from the oppression that that brought, and it's a sevenfold redemption, a sevenfold rescue that God recounts for them, really, in a sense, shaming them, saying, look, this is what I've done for you time and time again, and how do you repay my great kindness towards you? By running after other gods yet again. And so, in a sense, it's shaming Israel into repentance. Verse 13, we come to something very, very interesting. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Now, what are we to do with this? And here, I'll go ahead and tell you why I think this is an important question for us to wrestle with. In the following chapter, chapter 11, if you don't know already, God is going to deliver Israel. God here says, I will deliver you no more. And then he turns around and does deliver them. God changes his mind. He does what the Bible sometimes calls repentance. The Bible speaks of God at times repenting. This is one of those cases. What are we to make of this? How are we to understand this? God, in a sense of things, going back on his word. God saying, I'm not going to deliver you. And then turning around and doing it.
Is the deliverance really in delivering them from the difficulties they're in, or a complete, but what, you know, deliverance them in their salvation? I mean,
well, that's a good question, although my guess is that in their minds, that would not have been, you couldn't have separated those out from each other. In other words, delivering them from their situation really was a full salvation in the sense that it really would have been delivering them from slavery to these idols and to the culture that those idols bring with them and the oppressors that they bring with them.
You know, the thing in Romans we're talking about, he just gave them over their evil desires and everything. I mean, that's what I'm trying to understand. If they keep saying that basically I'm going to save you, I'll let you go, you're on the way.
That's what it sounds like. Yeah, it sounds like God's just giving up on them. I mean, we have other places where God uses similar language. We could go to Genesis 6 where God says he's sorry that he made man. Now, it's not quite the same as here, but it's a similar idea there that God says he's sorry, he regrets that he made man. He's going to blot man off the face of the earth with the exception of Noah, the one righteous man, the one obedient man is going to be saved along with his family.
Well, I read Jeremiah 18, and God does say, I think, I declare that I would destroy a city and get their repentance, so I didn't destroy them. Or he says, I'll bless the city, and then they turn from him, and he cursed them. So it seems that, first of all, it shows that God is patient. It seems that he does say he's going to deliver them more. And yet, later on it says, they ask him, and then they ask him again, and so they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they turn to the Lord. So they turn back to the Lord, and the Lord says, I won't forsake those who forsake me. And it looks like they repented, and just like in Abraham, when he wanted to rescue Lot, and he said, you know, what if there's 50 of us? And the Lord said, okay, but what if there's 40? He went on and on, and the Lord kept saying, okay, now I'll do that, even if there's just 5 or 10.
No, I think you are. I think you are. Yeah, probably the keys to this are verses 10 and 16. Okay, verse 10 where we see the people repent, they confess their sin. Now, apparently their repentance at that point was still not deep enough to really get God's attention, to pull God's heartstrings, if you will. But by the time you come down to verse 16, it really is. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could endure the misery of Israel no longer. He rescues them because he sees their misery and he sees that they're repentant in the midst of it. Okay, a couple more of you may have wanted to add a thought here. Joe, you want to say?
Well, I was thinking, I mean, part of it's just, it seems like it's the divine way of communicating with undivine people. I mean, person, in the sense that God doesn't change his mind, but it's a way of convicting people, convicting us of our sins, impressing upon us his truths, those kind of things. So it seems to me that it's not changing his mind, or it's not but it's just a way for to let us get to the place, emphasize that's what we need.
The threat is a way of stirring his people up to do what he wants them to do. And so an analogous example would be, an analogous case would be the story of Jonah. Okay, where Jonah is told to go and prophesy to the Ninevites in 40 days they're going to be destroyed. And the king of the Ninevites says, let's repent. Who knows, maybe the Lord will relent. Maybe the Lord will change his mind if we repent. It's Jeremiah 18. It's that framework. Sort of this covenantal framework, conditional framework. The threats of God, as well as the promises of God, are conditional. This has everything to do with how we think about God, how we conceive of God, which of course has everything to do with how we live our lives before Him. And I think, probably most, if not all of you, would regard yourselves as Calvinists. I have no question that what is historically understood as Calvinism is unquestionably biblical. Calvinism teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, that God controls whatsoever comes to pass. And whatsoever comes to pass has been planned by God from all eternity. Nothing catches God by surprise. God is never caught off guard. There are no unforeseen contingencies in God's world. He controls everything. He planned it all. From the greatest events in history, the greatest things in the universe, the movement of the planets, whatever, all the way down to the tiniest subatomic particles, are all under His complete and absolute lordship. And that's biblical. That's what the Bible teaches. But that's not the only thing the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God is both transcendent as well as immanent. That as the transcendent one, Jeremiah talks about God as a God who is both far away and near, a God who is transcendent and immanent. And we can say that God, as the transcendent one, is absolutely sovereign. That He is the one who controls whatsoever comes to pass. That His plan, His decree, is eternal, and it is unchangeable, absolutely unconditional, not dependent upon anything in the creation, but rather controlling everything in the creation. God exists outside of space and time. He's utterly transcendent. It's totally biblical. But we so easily forget that God is also immanent, meaning that God is totally involved in and immersed in the flow of history. He's not just the transcendent God existing outside of space and time, but He's also the immanent God who fills space and time, and who is continually responsive to His creation, to His creatures. See, I think Calvinists, in many ways, focus too much on the transcendence of God at the expense of His immanence. We don't think enough about God's involvement in our day-to-day lives. And this is why I think Calvinists so often struggle to have vibrant prayer life. Because we just think, well, God's already decided it all. God's already predestined everything. Forgetting that it's our very prayers that shape what God is going to do. Now, yes, we can step back and say, well, He planned those prayers. Yeah, you bet He did. But still, there's no question that prayer changes things. That repentance changes things. That apostasy changes things. And so we can talk about God responding to what we do. God's involvement in our lives, His involvement in His creation. And it's so, so important. I gave you an article a few weeks ago, the Peter Leinhardt article, where he talks about, is the God of the Bible Apollonian, or is He Dionysian? And I think I can say to you as Calvinists, your thoughts about God are probably way too Apollonian and not Dionysian enough. We tend to think of God as kind of the cold, distant, rational, calculating God who's got it all figured out and is just directing traffic down below. And that's a caricature, but I mean, God is sovereign. No question about that. So we've got to hang on to that. We can't give that up. But we forget sometimes that He's also the wild and free God who's totally involved with us, totally involved in our lives, who's moving and reacting and responding to us at all times, just as we're responding to Him at all times. And that's what you have here. Okay, if we can talk about God's transcendence, maybe we should call that God's decree, His eternal plan. When we talk about God's immanence, perhaps we should talk about God's covenant, His covenant which is conditional. Here God threatens Israel and says, I will not deliver you. But how does Israel respond to that? They don't just give up and say, well, that's it, the game's over. No, they see this as a challenge to deepen their repentance. They see this as a challenge to really forsake their idols and turn back to God. Who knows? Perhaps he will relent. Perhaps he will show compassion upon us after all. And this is the great challenge of faith. Faith does not take no for an answer from God. You know, we might think of Jacob wrestling with God to get the blessing. That's what Israel does here. Jacob's name, actually, at that point, is changed to Israel, which means the one who wrestles with God. Israel wrestles with God in repentance, in prayer, crying out to him, until they get the blessing. And that's what we've got to do, too. That's what we've got to do as well, is wrestle with God. Understand, he's infinitely, just as he is infinitely sovereign, absolutely sovereign, so he is infinitely involved in our lives, infinitely responsive to us. And this has got to drive us to be a people who are continually repentant, continually crying out to God in prayer. We've got to hold these things together. You know, if you have a hard time holding these things together, you just have to understand that these kinds of mysteries are at the very core of biblical religion. We worship a God who is triune, who is one God, but eternally existing as three persons. You can't explain that. You can't figure that out. You just believe it. You simply confess it. We believe that this God, the second person of this Trinity, took on human flesh and is now fully God and fully man, without any mixture or confusion of those natures. Those natures can't be separated or divided from one another. It's a great mystery, the mystery of the Incarnation. Again, you can't explain it, you can't figure it out, you can't rationalize about it. We simply confess it. And the same is true here. We confess that God is absolutely sovereign. We confess that God is absolutely involved in history. And it's not one more than the other. It's both all the time. Okay. Does that make sense to you? Does that help you understand what's going on here?
Is it kind of like as a parent, you know, when your kids are smaller and they're grown up, there's a sense in which, as a parent, you intervene in ways that you're always setting the boundaries around kids. And as they get older, then you, at least for us, I mean, we somehow widen the boundaries sometimes. Or if they're just determined to go a certain direction, we may think, well, the real boundary is up here somewhere, but there's a sense in which we just say, okay, so, you know, you're going to, I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of whatever it is, and I'm not going to get you out of this mess. And but it doesn't change the fact that there still are kids and that we are going to...
I think analogies along those lines are actually very helpful. I think that is part of how God would have us understand himself. And it's funny, because just in the providence of God and God's absolutely sovereign plan, it just so happens that there's a similar passage to this in 1 Samuel 15 that I was dealing with just on Sunday. But what I told that group, I said, you know, at the time of the Reformation, Erasmus, who was not a reformer, refused to engage in the Reformation in the full sense, you know, wrote a book basically condemning Reformed theology, saying, well, man's will is basically free. You know, we don't need to talk about man's will as a slave or God's sovereignty. You know, it's just obvious from human experience that man has a free will. Luther rightfully wrote back in a book called The Bondage of the Will and said to Erasmus, your thoughts about God are too human. You have too small a view of God. You put God in a box. You've limited God with your view of human freedom. Your thoughts about God are too human. In the context, Luther was right. Erasmus didn't understand the absolute sovereignty of God. But I think we can also turn it around. And this is what I would say to you as people who I think do believe, do confess in the absolute sovereignty of God. Your thoughts about God are not human enough. And that's why something like the parenting illustration is so helpful, because God is a father. God is a parent. And is responsive to his children the way that a parent is responsive to his children.
If I just follow up on that too, because just before Nancy mentioned, I had a similar kind of thought. And also, as a parent, sort of kind of a teenager, I think a very major difference between the first 10 and verse 16 jumps out. You know, verse, and maybe before you do that, you know, just Jeremiah 2 is one of my favorite passages. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns they can hold them. So again, it's two sides of the same coin. And that's what you have here too, is we've sinned against you because, what, two reasons. We've forsaken God, and we served the Baal. So here there's this recognition, okay, you taught us, we were wrong. And that's, I heard that before. I'm not going to deliver you this time. But when you go over to 16, it's not you taught us we were wrong. It's, okay, now we get it. We're going to put away the foreign gods. That's deal with one of the issues. And we're going to serve God, dealing with the other one. And so it's active on both sides. And that's just, I think, a key difference in the two verses. So.
I agree with you. You can find a similar contrast in a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that talks about a worldly sorrow, where there's sorrow over sin, but it's in the context mainly just over the consequences of sin, which got caught, that you're being punished for, versus what Paul goes on to call godly sorrow that really leads to repentance, which leads to life. And I think you almost see that progression in this passage, as Bob pointed out. I mean, just the subtlety of it, even. You know, but in verse 10, there is a confession of sin. But at this point, it seems to be just a confession on their lips. We're not told about any change in a course of action. But then you come down to verse 16, and now it's active. Now it's not just saying, we have sinned, but they're actively putting away the false gods. And so now they're going to receive God's blessing.
And if we believe that God was in business, even in the Old Testament, of conforming his people to the image of Christ, which I do believe, then we can also see how his sovereignty interacts with his eminence in this kind of passage, because he doesn't want this, oh yeah, I was caught kind of song. He wants to be that. And that again is right in the Jeremiah passage where it talks about the fountains of living water as opposed to the path to life that we dig the sister in ourselves. And God wants us to have true life.
Okay, any other thoughts on this?
It seems like in the Old Testament, I've been reading with my kids, 2 Chronicles, and all through the lives of the kings and stuff, it so much seems conditional. Like, the Lord, all over and over, it seems like on the end of the chapter, will tell them, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. If you not forsake me, I will not forsake you. And when they're unfaithful, all the lands around them will come in and invade almost all the time. And then the king will sometimes come on himself. So it kind of reminds me of Judges, the king's name. Now, in the New Testament, is it the same? I mean, it just doesn't seem like it's direct consequences. So, like, what happens, like, when Christ appears in the picture? It just doesn't seem like when they sin like this, and there's immediate consequences. It seems like there's just some kind of change, even in our life today, like...
Well, first of all, there are places in the Old Testament where the consequences aren't immediate. Like when Israel finally goes off, is finally taken off into exile, it's clear it's for sins that have been going on for centuries. It's not punishment like that. On the other hand, there are places in the New Testament where punishment does fall immediately, like Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, where they lie to God, lie to the Holy Spirit. So there's not an absolute contrast, but I think there is a maturation. It's just like with, you know, small children. I mean, you know, if you don't punish a small child right away, there's no effect whatsoever. If you wait 2 hours and then take them back to the bathroom to spank them, they've long since forgotten what it was all about, and now you're just beaten. So, I mean, you've got the discipline immediately to train them. And in doing so, you're training them to associate sin with pain. When you sin, bad things happen. And it's the same with rewards. You've got to reward a child right away, or else it's just forgotten. It just becomes a random act of kindness instead of a programmed act of kindness towards them. But as you mature, you get a longer and longer time horizon, a longer and longer time frame. And so by the time your kids are teenagers, you know, they can misbehave, and you may not get to spank them for several hours, or discipline is however you're going to do it, you know, until they get home. But they still get the point. And in a sense, this is what Galatians 3 and 4 tells us is happening with the church. With the coming of Christ, the church has grown up. The church is no longer a minor. The church has now entered into her state of maturity. And so, while there are still blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience, it's a lot more complex now. It's stretched out. It's a much larger time frame, time scale that God deals with us in. It's not just immediate like what you see with Israel so often in the Old Testament. There's still this positive and negative feedback, blessing and curse of history for obedience or disobedience. But it is more subtle, it's more complex, it's much more stretched out than those things. And that's also where suffering comes in. because, you know, even in the Old Testament, you had this question, why do the righteous suffer? But, you know, in one sense, that doesn't really become an issue. I mean, if you start reading in Genesis, everyone who's good has something good happen to them, and everyone who's bad has something bad happen to them almost right away. But then you get to the book of Job, okay, which is written, you know, during the time of Israel's monarch. And then it's really the first time you start to have someone who's righteous, but who suffers. And that's why it's such a big deal. That's why it's so hard for Job to accept it. Okay? And then you come to the book of Daniel and some of the other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah who are righteous but who suffer. Okay? Well, now we're starting to see it's more complex. You don't get the reward right away. Now you've got to go through a period of suffering and then you get the reward. Okay? And then when you come into the new covenant, that just becomes the pattern. Now, the pathway to glory, to the great reward, is suffering. And Jesus shows us that. You know, and then Paul shows us that in his life, how he can be so joyful in prison. I mean, Paul can be joyful in prison because he knows all these Old Testament stories. You know, he can look back and you know, there are places where Paul uses the language of Job, or he can even go back to Joseph. I mean, Joseph is maybe the earliest example, but it's not Job. But, you know, why can Paul be so joyful in prison? Because he can look back at Joseph and say, you know, if I'm in prison now, that means I'm going to be exalted soon, just like Joseph was. And not so much him personally, but the church, because he sees himself as a representative of the church. And so now we come to see we might have to suffer for a while, even though we're righteous. But God, sooner or later, will lift us up and exalt us. And this is what happened to the early church. You know, for about 300 years, for about 250 years after Jesus, the church had to suffer intense persecution. But the church was faithful, and so God blessed the church basically by handing over the power of the Roman Empire to Christians. God said, you've been faithful. You've endured much, you've suffered much, and you haven't given in. Here you go. Here's the great blessing. Here's power. Here's your reward. Now, of course, that's not the ultimate reward. The ultimate reward comes at the resurrection. But this happens in history. This is today. And a few hundred years ago, God says to his church, you're not faithful anymore. And he took that power away, and he started to give lands that had once been Christians, that had once been Christian lands, rulers like Hitler, or Lyndon B. Johnson. People like that.
There's
also that. Well, that's true. I wish you'd go further back, but that that would just commit me too much for it.
Tipping towards more to being viewing, seeing God's transcendence, that when we're suffering, it's when we are aware of his image. Because we don't have time to step back and go, I mean, when you're really suffering, it's not about, I mean, you can get the big picture of it, but that is a big comfort.
I think what we recognize now is when we suffer, we cry out to God, and we recognize the deliverance may not come right away. I mean, for Israel, I mean, it's just, you know, you read it straight through. God says, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. They really repent now, and then God delivers them right away. We could really repent, and our quote-unquote deliverance still may not be for several centuries, several generations. I mean, the new covenant just stretches this out. So what this means is, you know, if you look at Deuteronomy 28 and following, that's kind of the great framework, blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience, that framework is still in place. It's still in force. But it doesn't happen right away. It doesn't happen as quickly as it does. And that's how God brings us to maturity. Okay, let's move into chapter 11. And why don't we do this? Why don't we have, what we'll do is just take this in small chunks. Here we're going to be introduced to Jephthah. And what we're going to find with Jephthah, you know, he's in many ways a very mysterious character, and he's a very debatable character. Some people say he's good, some people say he's bad. It's not just that issue, but then the question is, well, what is it that's good about him, or what is it that's bad about him? There are all kinds of interpretive questions that we have to get into here. As with other judges that we have talked about, the New Testament gives him a positive evaluation. If you look at Hebrews 11:32, the great Hall of Faith, as it's sometimes referred to, where all these Old Testament heroes are singled out for their faith, in Hebrews 11:32, he's included among the list of great deliverers, of great faithful men. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. See, he's put right in there with guys like David, Samuel, Gideon, who we've already seen, Barak, who we've already seen in this book. So he's put in there with some pretty prominent and great faithful men. And that's got to color the way we interpret his story. Doesn't mean that he's beyond criticism, but it does mean that our overall evaluation of what Jephthah does has got to be positive. And that's important because questions like, what about this vow that he makes and the apparent sacrifice of his daughter, how is that to be interpreted? I don't think Hebrews 11:32 quenches the interpretation that has been offered to you in that, but I think it does point us in a certain direction. The problem with Jephthah, overall he's clearly a faithful man and God uses him to deliver Israel. The problem with Jephthah is, again, the great problem that Israel as a whole experiences at this time in her history. Jephthah, like others, wants to establish a dynasty. He wants to establish essentially a humanistic kind of monarchy. What God does, I'm going to make a case, not this week, but I suppose next week, that his daughter, whom he vows to the Lord, he vows that the first person who comes out of his house to greet him will be offered to the Lord as a whole burnt sacrifice, be wholly devoted or wholly consecrated to the Lord. I'm going to make a case next week that I don't think that involves actual human sacrifice in the sense of the shedding of blood, that there was murder involved. I'm going to make a case next week, which I hope will be compelling to you, that actually what happens there is she is devoted to full-time service at the house of the Lord, at the tabernacle. And we meet the different places along the way. We're just giving little hints that there were women who served full-time, and apparently for the most part as permanent virgins, at the tabernacle. And so in a sense what happens, and this fits in with the whole political liturgical thing that's going on in this part of Judges, is God says to Jephthah, by taking his daughter away, by making her to be the first one to come out, and therefore the one that is dedicated to the Lord, that is consecrated wholly to the Lord, the text emphasizes that she was his only daughter, his only child. So if he was going to build a dynasty, it would have to be through her. Now, I'm sure he was hoping that one of his servants would be the first one to come out, and he could give a servant over to the Lord. But she comes out first, and so now she has got to be devoted to full-time service at the Lord's tabernacle, at the house of the Lord. And the point then is this, in keeping with the rest of the theme in this part of Judges, God says to Jephthah, no, building your political house is not what is important here. What's important is building my liturgical house. My house, which is a place of worship. Okay? That's how I think this is going to unfold. So Jephthah will win the great victory, and he will be successful in battle. He'll deliver the people from the enemies. Everything about Jephthah looks good. He makes this vow. The vow in itself is not even wicked. In fact, we're told in the context of the Spirit of the Lord who led him to make this vow. But that's because in God's gracious providence, he was going to thwart Jephthah's sinful desire to establish a dynasty through his only child, through his daughter. And so God claims her for himself and says, no, she's not going to be used to build your house. She's going to be used to serve my house. It's not your political dynasty that's so important, but it's my worship. Okay? That's what this is really about. Okay? Let's just take this in small little chunks. Let me read the first few verses here. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Okay, what's the first thing we learn about Jephthah? What can we say about his background? Does this guy come from a good family situation? No. Okay, not at all. Several things here. He's called a Gileadite, And then we're told at the end of verse 1 that his father's name was Gilead. Now, it might be that that is a specific reference to his father, that his father had the same name as the place, which in this particular context I don't think necessarily implies any kind of great prominence on the part of his father. His father was named Gilead. I mean, the region had that name long before, so it's not like the region was named after him because of his greatness. Rather, he would have been named after the region. Or it could just be that his father is an unnamed name. That because that his father's name is not remembered, he's just called a Gileadite. That's possible, too. His mother was a harlot, so clearly this is a bad situation, bad family background. But in the midst of this sordid family mess out of which he comes, we're told that he's a mighty man of valor. Okay, who does that recall? Who else is it called a mighty man of valor? Yeah, Gideon. Jephthah's going to be another Gideon. How did Gideon describe himself when the angel of the Lord came to him? I'm from the lowest of all families. I'm the youngest in my house. I'm from this low clan. Okay, he wasn't much in terms of his family background. Jephthah's not either. And in that sense, is much like Gideon. Well, this man, Gilead, had other sons as well. And when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out. And what did they say to him? You're born of another woman. No inheritance for you. Okay? We're not going to share inheritance with you. Okay? We'll divvy it up four ways instead of five ways or whatever. However many sons there were. Now, as one who was born of a harlot, you know, that apparently means he was born out of wedlock. So he's a bastard. Now, what's interesting about that is if you go back to the Torah, back to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 23, you find that, and part of this, of course, was to discourage having children out of wedlock, which was sinful anyway, but this was to put some, to make it clear that there were social implications, social consequences behind it. But also, I think, to keep the house of the Lord, or to keep the people of God, the people of the Lord, pure. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, we're told that bastards, those born out of wedlock, are excluded from citizenship in Israel to the 10th generation. So Jephthah really can't be any kind of civil officer in Israel. He can't hold any kind of place of political prominence in Israel. What's interesting is in that same context, another group of people who are not allowed to enter into Israel, to become proselytes and enter into Israel until the 10th generation, are the Ammonites, okay, who are going to be the oppressors of Israel in this chapter that Jephthah deals with. So it's sort of like you've got a man who's excluded from full citizenship in Israel, who's going to deal with a people who are excluded from being able to enter into Israel. There's something that's fitting about this. It's kind of ironic that God's going to use Jephthah to do this. An excluded man will deal with an excluded people. But that law in Deuteronomy 23 says nothing about disinheriting the one who's born out of wedlock. So this is a cruel act on the part of his brothers. They are persecuting him. Jephthah is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, a man of much hardship, a man who becomes a wanderer with no place to lay his head. This is who Jephthah is. We're told that because he was driven out, he fled from his brothers, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. And he got around himself a band of worthless men. Okay, now here I think worthless should be taken not in the not in the sense of immoral or wicked, though it could in some context mean that. But here it probably just means poor. These are just sort of the scoundrels who live out on the land, who don't have any inheritance like Jephthah. Okay? They've been excluded from the community for one reason or another. And so they just kind of banded together out in the wilderness. And yet this is not just any wilderness. Jephthah's brothers may have driven him out of his home, so he has no place to lay his head, so he's just kind of a wandering gypsy. But God takes care of him. Somehow, he became a man, as we'll see, well-schooled in the Scriptures, a man who was full of faith in God. And so God takes care of him. Tov in Hebrew means good. He's put in a good place, in a good land. Why others didn't dwell there, we don't know. But the place is called good. And so it must be a place that is associated in some way with blessing. It's also interesting, you can look back at chapter 10 and see how the people of God treat Jehovah, their covenant Lord. They reject him. And it says they expel him, they kick him out, and they say, we're going to worship the gods of these other lands. That is essentially what Jephthah's brothers do with him. They kick him out of their land. They say, we don't want you here. That there's a parallel. We can't take time tonight to develop it, but there is a parallel between the way that the Israelites treat their Lord in chapter 10 and how Jephthah's brothers treat him in chapter 11. And we're going to see the same thing go on to happen. The Israelites in chapter 10 repented and called the Lord to come back to them. Here in chapter 11, Jephthah's brothers are going to realize, you know, we've got to do something about the Ammonites. Jephthah's actually the best guy to do something. We've got to call him back to them. And just like the Lord in chapter 10 doesn't come all at once, but waits to see that their repentance is really real. So Jephthah doesn't just say, okay, right at first. He makes his brothers, the people of the region of Gilead, really prove themselves, prove that they're going to be loyal to him. I mean, I'm not going to draw that out for you, but you can look at that and compare that for yourself, and you'll see that it's the case. And I think it's significant because it shows us that Jephthah really is the Lord's man here. Jephthah is the representative of God. He's the Christ figure in this story. Okay, let's look at the next little section here. Can somebody read for us? Well, I'll tell you what, we're actually out of time. So why don't we stop, because the next section actually is pretty big. So we'll just stop there. So we didn't make it real hard time, but hopefully that at least gets you into the story. Maybe for next week, maybe this might help us for next week as we move through this. I want you to look at the long speech that Jephthah's messengers go and make to the Ammonite king. And I want you to ask yourself, why is all this information here? I mean, surely the Ammonite king knows all this history. Why is Jephthah having his messengers tell this story to him? Is this just political negotiation that's going on, or is there something more? Okay. That's what I want you to think about for next week. Okay. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you would be keeping us from idols, that you would keep us pure and faithful to you. Father, we do thank you that you raised up men like Jephthah in the old covenant age of your church and the immature age of your church. Father, we thank you that men such as Jephthah point us ahead to the greater judge, the one who has redeemed us and so now rules over us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us him to fulfill all of these types and shadows and patterns in the old covenant. Father, we also thank you that though we may have to endure much suffering, though we may not see the promised reward, the promised blessing in our lives right away, we know that you are faithful, and we know that you will keep your covenant, if not to us, then in generations to come. Father, we thank you that you have promised this great blessing, that you're not a God who only promises us heavenly, intangible reward, but even earthly reward as well. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for your great work of salvation that embraces not just our souls, but our bodies, and indeed, ultimately, your whole creation. Father, we thank you for this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.